Welcome to Season 5 of the Pastor Mike Drop Podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Mike, with my co-host, as always, Emily Langpaul.
Hello.
Hi, Emily.
Hi, how are you?
It's been a minute.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's good to be back.
It is good to be back. We've got a lot of really good ground to cover. This year, as a church, our annual theme is 52 for 25. Mm-hmm. So that's 52 questions, one each week, for the year 2025. And so we're going to take those questions a little deeper. So if folks are a part of our Hope community, they can hear the messages on the weekends at any of our campuses, one of those 52 questions. And then this podcast, we'll be able to drill deeper into the content and the what's underneath the questions and some answers that are more conversational with some help from some really good friends of ours around the Hope Pastor family. So if you would, introduce our guest for today.
Today we have Pastor Jeremy Johnson, lead pastor of Outreach. Hello.
It's great to be here. Thanks for allowing me to come and hang out with you guys on this episode.
It's going to be good. And Pastor Brian Brown, lead pastor at Hope Elam in our heart of Des Moines.
Always a pleasure to be here. Thank you for the invitation, and I look forward to the discussion.
It's going
to
be good.
Yeah, we're glad you're both here. Thanks for being part of the debut of season 5 of this humble little podcast. And thanks to all of you for listening and tuning in, and thanks for your patience as we took a little sabbatical for a while. And I'm ready to go. We've got a lot of ground to cover today because
We're a few weeks in.
We're already 3 weeks in, and so we're gonna hit some highlights and we're gonna dive deep into some of these things that lead us to ask some first order questions of life. And by that I mean kind of the why questions, not just what and how, but why are we here and what are we doing here and what does this mean and what does it mean to be created and what does it mean to be born again and what does it mean to live out this life that God has called us to live and find meaning in life. So it doesn't get much more first order than that. So
let's do it.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
Everybody?
Yeah.
All right, guys. I'm looking around the table. we got the good team here today for sure. So without further ado and a little help from Ted Lasso, let's open it up for questions.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
Okay, first questions. How did we get here? Did the universe, the human life, come to be as a result of evolution or creation?
So we got here by the word of God. God spoke creation into existence. This is what Scripture reveals. This is what Scripture tells us, is that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then for the next days of creation, in those days, the Hebrew word for day is a word that can mean a day like we know it today. Usually think of it today as a 24-hour day. But we have to remember that the first few days of creation, there was no sun, there was no moon, there were no stars. That was later on in the sequence of the 6 days of creation. So the things that we even measure a 24-hour day by weren't created yet. So I think there's something bigger going on here. And I think any fifth grader who's just being honest about it and maybe has never been influenced about the meaning of Genesis 1 would read that in that way and say, okay, so the point isn't that it was a 24-hour day. The point is that God created things in a time frame, in a sequence. But even more important than that time frame or that sequence is that God did it, and when he made it, it was good. And on the sixth day, or the sixth era of creation, God created human beings, and so that's how we got here. God made us. And then later in Genesis, it says, it gives more detail. God took the dust or the dirt of the ground, and he breathed his spirit, the Hebrew word is ruah, into that dirt. And so that the dead stuff comes to life, which is a theme that will come back again in the New Testament, that dead things are resurrected. Jesus conquers death. So in a way, right from the beginning of Genesis, we get this beautiful prelude to that which is to come. And by Genesis 3, we'll see our need for that, for Jesus to be our Savior too. So to answer the question, how did we get here? The answer biblically is that God made us. And on that, there is no hesitation for people of faith, for people who take the Bible seriously, and we do around here. The second part of that question is it creation or evolution? And this is a place where I think a lot of well-meaning people, I hope they're well-meaning, end up in camps that say you have to pick one. You have to pick creation or you have to pick evolution. Without hesitation, again, I'll say creation is God's work. God is the author of creation. God is the creator. God is the one who's acting. God is the subject of these sentences. Science is not the subject of these sentences. Science is the way God does it, perhaps. And so perhaps it's through evolution. And there are groups of faithful Christians out there who call themselves either theistic evolutionists, or they call themselves old earth creationists, or they call themselves intelligent design type folks, or intelligent designers, that there is a God who is this intelligent designer of creation. And they use the clock metaphor, which says the chances that a clock can make itself with all the different intricate parts, just somehow over time, even billions of years, finding their way together and in perfect rhythm and synchronicity, telling time perfectly. Well, that's possible, I suppose. And so evolution could explain how that clock was made. Or you could look at that clock and say, it kind of suggests that there had to be a clockmaker. There had to be somebody who created that clock that allows it to exist and to keep time accurately. And that's where we land as people of faith, but also people of science. I don't think you have to reject science in order to be a person of faith. And I certainly don't think that you have to reject faith in order to be a person of science. And so I think the conflict is overblown. More to say on that, but you guys feel free to chime in.
A couple things. One thing is, I think what you just said, Mike, is so important, because when we look at the first schools of medicine, when we look at the first higher ed schools, they were started by people who saw creation and wanted to discover more about God. And so they said, like, the pursuit of science wasn't the rejection of faith. It was being so enamored with the creation that God had put into motion that people said, man, I want to know more about this God. And so I'm going to study the vastness of creation and how detailed our human bodies are. I mean, God created our bodies in a way to adapt. Our bodies can adapt. Our bodies are adapting all the time. And so that proves that God has created us in just such an incredibly unique way.
Yeah, I would just add that the importance of understanding who we are from a God who created everything that is, that we're made in his image.
Yes.
And as we read the Bible, as we read the word of God, we can see ourselves in God. He is someone who hears our prayers. He is someone who can see us. The Bible talks about praying unto Abba Father. So in the understanding of the creative process allows us even now to connect with a creator. And so I think the process in terms of how we'll get to, but who is undeniable that we are created by an almighty God.
Yeah.
There's an ancient phrase, Imago Dei, that we are created in the image of God. And human beings are the only ones in all of God's creation. Yeah. So, you know, we go on vacations and we take trips and we want to see creation at its best. And we breathe it in, or we check out an Iowa sunset, which is beautiful. And we say, wow, that is just breathtaking and glorious. Of all those things, the mountain ranges, the oceans, the beaches, the forests, the beauty of it all, the sky, the way it all fits together, of all of creation, you're the highlight, you know, gentle listener and watcher of this podcast. Yeah. It's you. Yeah. So this right away from the beginning tells us we have a benevolent God, a good God, a loving God, and a God who sees human beings, the human race, is the highlight of his creation. That's worth noting. That now we fell, and we're going to need a savior, but this is how God intends things to be. That, yeah, creation's great, and you're greater.
Absolutely. There's an adoration that comes with just the splendor of God. Just only when we look around at the sunsets and the stars of the sky, but the consistency of the splendor of the sun continues to rise and set, and all that as his created beings, all that we need, he has provided. Yeah. And we can see it. We can experience it. In fact, when I was in the delivery room with my bride in terms of my babies, to see the life that comes to be, and understanding that that this is part of what God ordained, is a beautiful piece.
You know, Brian, you just said something there. We can see it. We can experience it. just being able to see is one of the wonders of God's creation. Just being able to experience and feel that inspirational moment of watching God bring life into the world that you just mentioned, and just being able to love and to have community and friendships and do life together. This is all a part of God's creation. It's all a part of the wonder and the majesty of it. It's something to behold, something to see with this miracle of an eye, the eyes that we have in vision, and something to experience and breathe in. I love the way you said that.
Yeah, reason. We have the ability to reason. We think. That is just so unique. Like, I love my dog, but my dog does not reason the way, most of the time, my dog does not reason the way that I do. That's a uniqueness about God creating us in his image. Like, we reason, we think, we discern. It's very fascinating.
Dogs are awesome. Sometimes they make us feel good about our intelligence.
Absolutely,
They're also our best friend. But
There you go. You guys already talked about some of that science stuff, but I want to go further. What's wrong with suggesting that faith and science are enemies and only one can be true and the other false?
Yeah, I think there's just real danger falling on way to the left or the right or any particular side. I think that the Bible is inerrancy, but at the same time, some of it is literal. Some of it is not. And I think having an opportunity to understand scientifically some of the creation of God, and at least some of it, because some of it is a mystery, I think is not all bad. There's complements of science that helps us understand who we are. And I think that's something to be embraced. I don't think that one side or the other. There are many folks, I believe, who are brilliant scientists who understand and see the splendor of God in science that also believes in a created order and a God of the universe. And I think at the same time that there are so many Christians who understand that, yes, God is the creator, but can really embrace science and how it helps to explain the how and closes some of the gaps, if not all. Yeah. And so that is initially, I think, the danger of falling on one side or the other.
Yeah.
I think we it's offset around hope is that science and faith, they're answering two separate questions. And like you said, Brian, that's so brilliant. But, you know, science does a great job of answering the questions of what and how. And we can look to that and not feel threatened or as if we're doubting our faith. But then faith gives us incredible answers to who and the why. And I think when we see them as complementary and not competitive, then we're able to see the grandeur of God's creation even more.
Even more.
And those why questions get to really our theme as we kick off this year, the first order questions. We're getting not just to, we're here and this is how it happened. Fascinating and good conversations to have. And I love scientific discovery when it comes to that. We encourage our kids that way too. They've pursued fields like that in their careers, in their life of science. But that said, science has limitations and science can't answer questions that only faith can answer, that only God through his word can answer. Science really can't touch why are we here. It really has no good explanation for why. It can say, well, this is our theory of how, and this is our theory of what, and the sequence, and how it came to be. But I'm really fascinated by the why question even more. And so my biggest concern in the debate between people of science and people of faith is the false dichotomy in saying you have to pick one or the other. And I, as a person who has a heart that beats for evangelism, how many people have been led away from Jesus Christ because we've set up that false dichotomy for them in saying, well, if you believe in science, if you believe science is real, and it is, therefore you can't ultimately be a person of faith because you will be dismissive then of God's word. What if the point of Genesis 1 and 2 isn't that there's supposed to be this false dichotomy, this false choice between faith and science, but it's to tell us why we're here and who did it and that it was good and that we fell away and so now we need a savior and that we were made in the image of God, as you said earlier, Brian. So, right, Jeremy, as you said, they answer different questions. And as Christians, I think we should be very cautious about anything that pushes people away from spending an eternity with God. And if we're setting up a false choice between faith and science and that pushes somebody away from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, how are we going to answer for that? Mm-hmm. That really concerns me.
Oh, go on.
Sorry. I think the coolest part about science is it just explains how God does certain things.
Yeah.
Like every scientist who makes a discovery, it's like, well, that's God.
Yeah.
Like I'm not a scientist. I don't understand it. How cool that God orchestrated all those things to happen. And you call it science. I call it God. I also like a mystery of God that the most renowned scientist sometimes has to say, like, we don't know yet, or we're just figuring it out. And it's like, but God knows it.
And it's not like God's threatened by science.
No.
It's not like it's like, oh no, they're going to discover something. Yeah. And then the more we discover, the more my faith grows.
Yep.
Yeah.
Because you start to see the complexity and the vastness of the universe and the discovery of how the human body functions and works. You're like, wow.
It's crazy.
Yeah. This clock that the clockmaker made is even more intricate and more wonderful than I could have ever imagined.
Yeah.
So keep going, science. You know, let's discover this. God is the great scientist. And more to say, but we've got more questions to ponder.
How do the stories about the origins of life in Genesis counter other creation accounts from ancient history, and why does it matter?
So this gets back to why Genesis, the creation accounts in Genesis are written in the first place. They were written in the time of Moses, which most historians will tell us, you know, let's ballpark it and call it 1400, 1500 BC. Some say 1250, who knows for sure, but let's put it in around 1400 BC, give or take a century or two. When it happened isn't that important, but this Genesis is a book of Moses, which means it wasn't written by Adam and Eve. It wasn't written by Cain or Abel. It wasn't written by the first human beings that are described in Genesis. It was written by Moses or the community around Moses who dedicated it to Moses and called it a book of Moses. That doesn't make it less authoritative or valid. To me, it's just being serious about what the Bible actually is and saying, so this is a story written in the time of Moses to contrast what God did with what the creation myths that were from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from other countries that were kind of predominant in Moses' day. Those stories said there are many gods. Mm-hmm. Moses clarifies there's actually one who's the creator. Those stories said we were created as human beings as a result of a battle between small g gods, idols, who got into war. We're the tragic accident of a battle between idols. And so we get kind of squeezed out in that. And it's actually gets kind of gruesome. And it's the blood of a goddess that's used by a god who battles this goddess and creates human life. That was the prevailing view in Moses' day. And so imagine reading Genesis then. It's like, okay, so what we were taught is that human beings aren't good, that we're a tragic accident, that came out of battles and bloodshed, that there are many gods instead of this one benevolent, good creator who made us in his image and made us great. So now Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 comes into a whole new light in contrast to the creation accounts that were prevalent in Moses' day. It reminds us that there's order, not chaos.
Yeah.
There's one God. He's benevolent and good. And he created us on purpose, quite intentionally, instead of some tragic accident where life just suddenly sort of happened. That's worth noting. And I think to get to the heart of it, that's why it matters. It shows us again why God did it and who we are and where we fit in God's creation. And it's really good news.
And people would take the Genesis 1 account and they would use it as a form of almost liturgy and worship.
Yep.
And so it would be reminding them of this God of order and intention and sovereignty in a world that can sometimes and could sometimes seem chaotic. And so that in the beginning there was nothing, and then God spoke, and all of a sudden there was order and there was light and there's illumination. And then the people would respond, and it was good, because God is good and God is always good. And so this you start to see it as the community of Moses being able to understand God and being able to worship God, which points us to that need for a Savior.
Amen. How beautiful it is. The entire word of God, right from the beginning, was a love letter, mm-hmm. the entire Ooh, thing. And yeah. I think having the love of God to, in the Spirit of God, to be able to provide for us, clearly to set things in order, as opposed to wonder, I think is a beautiful account of a loving Father. And he mm-hmm. did it from the beginning so that we would know. And then not only to take anybody's word for it, that we can experience him. And I think from that very moment, God had us in mind.
Yeah. What a good God.
Good word, doctor.
Okay, switching gears a bit. What does it mean to be born again?
Well, this phrase comes, we
yeah,
see
Yeah, what
it.
Does it mean? Yeah.
Surprised, yeah. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nicodemus knew everything that the law required, and he comes to Jesus because he's still missing something that everybody that's coming in contact with Jesus seems to be receiving. And Jesus is full of this thing that Nicodemus can see that he doesn't have. So he comes to Jesus and he says, how do I get it? How do I see the kingdom? Because obviously the kingdom's at work. And so that's when Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus in John 3 is absolutely confused, has really awkward interaction with Jesus, saying, does that mean I have to be physically born again? And Jesus says, no, you need to be born from above. The human life can only produce that which is human, but God's Spirit gives birth to a spiritual life, and that is eternal, and it's never ending, and it opens our eyes to see the activity of God. And I think about back to what we just talked about in Genesis chapter 2, when God breathes his breath into the first human being, and that human comes alive for the first time. And so being born again means literally to be born from above, to be awakened, to have your heart overwhelmed by the goodness, to be baptized in a way where we're overwhelmed and immersed in the love of God, where we can see that our lives are connected to that which is much bigger, and that is which is eternal. And it allows us to have this experience. And the challenge with born again, we'll get to this in a minute, is sometimes we try to make it formulaic, that you cannot be born again unless you do all of these things. And Jesus is saying, no, to be born again means to experience the love of God in a radical way that transforms you and allows you to see who you are and whose you are.
Can I just say I'm really glad Nicodemus asked that really awkward question. Yeah. And yeah. Jesus answered it, so we don't have to wonder, like, what does it mean?
Yeah. Exactly. It's, yes.
It's right. Funny.
And there's a lot of confusion out there. And sometimes it gets used, it's almost weaponized yep. against, mm-hmm. oh, you're not a good enough Christian.
Yeah.
Because the way I define born again isn't the way... If the way I define born again isn't the way Scripture defines it, and as Pastor Jeremy, as you just articulated so well, that can lead to all sorts of outcomes that aren't going to be spiritually safe for people. Yeah. I can shame you, I can guilt you if I have the wrong definition of being born again. Tim Keller, who's a hero of mine, says being born again cannot mean that you need more morality and religion in your life, which is what it's often, not often, but sometimes reduced to. And saying, well, to be born again means you need to be as good as I am. You need to be as moral as I am. You need to be as religious as I am. You need to be as faithful as I am. Because only born again Christians are super Christians like I am. And then there's all the other ones. The thing Keller says is that Nicodemus is proof
yep.
that being born again is actually a challenge to those who think being born again is, or being a good enough Christian is all about morality and religion. Because Nicodemus had that. Mm. He had morality. He was a Pharisee. He was, you know, the guy who, it was all about morality. It was all about religion. He'd been taught that at the highest academic levels. And he was now a professional religious leader in that ilk of saying, this is how you get right with God. Is you become more moral, you become more religious, you do it the way the Pharisees, like we do it, be more like us. To be born again, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in this gentle, loving,
yes.
but yeah. so challenging way is, Nicodemus, you got to make room in your heart, mm-hmm. not just in your head. It's not something you can think your way to. It's not something you can moralize your way to. It's not something you can go through some religious process and get. It's a gift. Mm. It is given of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you don't know where it comes from. It's like the wind in John 3. It is a gift. And so what do we need to do to be born again? Believe it. Oh, receive
yeah.
it.
Yeah,
that, in right. a John chapter 1 sort of way, if you believe and receive, he gives you the power to become children of God. Well, there's that language again. Yep. Now I'm a child of God. Oh, I'm being born again.
Yep.
I've got a new family now. It's a whole new life. So the last thing I want to do is minimize being born again is something that isn't a big deal. Mm-hmm. It's a huge deal. But the way we go about trying to get born again is sometimes off base because it becomes all about our work, our effort, our striving instead of God's gift. And it's definitely God's gift.
Where are people getting those different definitions?
You know, sometimes we are a product of our influencers, people who teach us is product sometimes of how we were raised and how they were raised. And sometimes we get language and we get definitions based upon what other people have said. And we don't dig into it ourselves and we just accept that. And so then we either hold ourselves and then sometimes others hostage to that method. Mm-hmm. And when we find truth and we understand and we see it, as we were talking about it today, it is a gift. It is something that it is what God has gifted all of us through what he has done and what he has provided to us. And as Pastor said, so spot on, it is something that we recognize that we need. And then we receive it because it's a gift that is given. Mm-hmm. And when we receive the gift of grace and believe it, then we are his child. We belong to him in some of the same language, born again or being saved. You know, same. Well, the save part is the fact that we have a Savior who's already provided everything we need. So we belong to him when we receive him. Mm-hmm. And it's not a set of words. It's not a particular method. It is a grace gift that God gives. And the idea, even the truth of being born again is being in a place where we're in a loving relationship with a God who loves us.
Yeah.
I think it's hard because I think we want to control things, and the whole activity and love of God isn't something that we can control.
Yeah.
And so I think sometimes we make it complicated because we want to know exactly where the boundaries are. But what I understand in Scripture is that there are no boundaries to God's love. And so that's hard for us because we want to play the in and out game, the good, the bad game, and all of that stuff. And so I think that's another way in which we get in the way of it sometimes.
Yeah. Why do some Christians emphasize born-again language and other Christians almost completely ignore the phrase?
I think it gets back to what Jeremy was just saying, is that we try to control these things. It's our human nature, sinful human nature, to try to control things, especially those things that intimidate us or that we're afraid of or even that we want so much. And so we're like, okay, well, I have to have this, so tell me what I got to do, or I got to figure out what I got to do to get it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've already kind of covered the overly religious side that says and shames people or can shame people into saying you aren't a good enough Christian, you aren't moral enough, you aren't religious enough, you aren't like me enough. And so in order to be born again, you just have to do all these things, including repent. Now, repentance is a huge theme in the New Testament, but it literally means to change the way we think. How are we really going to find our way to true repentance? By figuring out how to get there on our own? Or by making room for God's love to envelop us, to so that we get immersed in that love, so we get into that loving relationship that you were talking about, Brian, a few minutes ago. Now that as soon as God's love becomes real for me, you're not gonna have to tell me, here's what you got to do to repent.
Yeah.
I'm already repenting. I'm already at the cross. I'm already like, okay, God. Here, I lay my sins at your feet. I need your salvation. I need your love, because apart from your love, I have this old life. And I know that what's been missing is being born from above, born again into your family, into this whole new existence, into this whole new experience. So when God's love gets real for me or for anybody else, repentance is, there's no way it can't happen. Because why would you want to go back into the same prison again that sin took us into in the first place? So we repent of that. We're like, I don't want that junk anymore. I want to live this whole new life. So we've talked about that side. But there's another side that minimizes born-again language by just saying, oh, that's just for people who are really messed up. That's just for people who are broken. That's just for people who are alcoholics or drug addicts or you know, felons or convicted criminals or whatever it might be. No, it's for all of us.
Mm-hmm.
It's every single Jesus, not three preachers and Emily as ministers saying, hey, you should be born again. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Religious people like you, Nicodemus, have to be born again. And then a lot of other Christians are like, well, that's not for me. I don't need to be born again because I'm a pretty good person. It's just for people who are really messed up. It is for them, and it is for the religious, and it's for everybody who's in between. We must be born again. In other words, God's love must become real for us. Mm. Let's make room to believe it, trust it, and receive that gift, and it's done to us. It's a beautiful thing.
And to be reminded of that every day. I mean, yeah. Martin Luther said, every morning when I wash my face, I'm reminded of the promises of God that were spoken in my life when I was baptized.
Mm. Born again and yes, again and again and again. Again, and again. Yeah, not just a one-time deal, but daily would be good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's good.
How should I respond then if someone asks me if I'm born again? Am I, and how do I know?
Yeah, well, I think for anybody who's asking the question, this is a great time to testify. It's a great time to be a testimony to them. Mm-hmm. The Bible says any man be, or any woman, anybody be in Christ, they're a new creation, to testify of their change of mind, that they had a change of mind, a change of heart. They're not who they used to be. If they are born from above, if they accepted Christ, if they see that they are in need of someone, in need of a higher calling, that God is there for them. Mm-hmm. They just need to accept the fact that, you know, the change that's been made in their lives is fruit of being, transformed and being converted. So I think the language really is God loves everyone, and anyone who receives them is born again.
Yeah. I think it's that control thing. I'm like, oh, there's people who would be like, could you just change the color of the room? Let me know it.
Let me know when it's done.
Yeah. It's hard to trust that sometimes. Sure. You want to like feel something or see something.
I think the way a good maybe ending point just for the sake of this podcast and this conversation for now, because we can go 3 hours on just these verses from John 3 and being born again, is that it really has to be a God thing. It really has to start with God. The source of new life is God. The source of new life is not us figuring out how to get to God.
Yeah.
It's making room for the God who gets to us. Mm. And once he takes over, once we provide room for God to get into us, the old way doesn't look so great anymore. Mm. And so now here comes the new life. You're like, yeah, I'll go with the new life. I'll go with you, God. And it's not even really a choice at that point. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And so Jesus chooses us. How do you know you're chosen? If you're listening, you're like, well, what if I'm not chosen? What if God doesn't? He does.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's the good news. And so if you hear somebody saying that, as we're saying that here, it's done to you. That means God's chosen you. God loves you. And as soon as that becomes real for you, you repent. As soon as that becomes real for you, you leave the old behind and you move into the new. Never perfectly. We're never going to become, that the arrival station of moral perfection, the sight of heaven. But there will be new life. There will be recovery. There will be, there will be transformation. And God's in the life-changing business.
Yeah.
And too often when we minimize that, we say, Christianity is just my religion. Mm-hmm. It's just something that I believe in. No, it's a whole radical, transformational, new way of life. It is being born again and from above.
Yeah. Switching gears again then, does life have meaning? And if so, what is it? And who decides?
Yeah.
Jeremy, what's the meaning of life?
How much time do you have? No, just like Nicodemus went to Jesus, there was a lot of people who came to Jesus because he was different. He didn't operate under the same way that had been done for so long. And so people came to Jesus and they said, hey, you seem to be doing things a little bit different. So what do you think's most important? It's Matthew 22. And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And I think the meaning of life is not to put on a performance for God. The meaning of life is to understand how God created me and how I can use that. He created me because he loves me. And how can I use the way in which he created me uniquely? Because he did. All of us, he did. None of us are the same. And to use that with my gifts and my abilities and my passions to love the world around me. And I think when we start to do that, you start to understand that life isn't a pursuit of stuff. Life is a pursuit of people and people who it's our mission as a church. to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, not just in our jobs, but when we do that in our families, in our communities, in our relationships, all over the place, in the grocery store line, and you see that as an opportunity that God has put that person in your life to be able to remind them that they matter, that they're important, that they're a child of God, and not in a way that's going to be awkward, but in a way that you treat them as a person who is invaluable in the eyes of God, we start to see that every day we're on mission God has placed us on.
Makes every day sound exciting.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So good. It's the opportunity to be an ambassador for God, just to share the same love that he shares with us, to be a vessel where he can take brokenness and shine his light through. In everyday life, in our homes, on our jobs, in our neighborhoods, to be an extension of the mercy and grace that we've received for someone else. And Jeremy, you said it. It's just that we're not in, the meaning of life is not to just how much we can gather, how much we can attain for ourselves. It's how can we make the kingdom more crowded? When the light comes on, then we have to let the light shine. And that's what we're called to.
Yep.
And to love God. And he provides for us examples of what it means to truly love Jesus' whole earthen ministry, but then also what God does for us personally and how we can understand. And here's the piece of what I love the most. He just didn't leave us once he gave us his grace. He sent an advocate. He sent the counselor. Yeah. He sent the truth and the spirit of truth that lives in us. We know when we are called to slow down, to forgive. We understand what it means to be forgiven. And so he's given us every example, and that's our purpose, is to do the same.
Amen. There's the verses that we're talking about here that you mentioned, and Brian, that you teased out even more from Matthew 22. So when the teacher of religious law asked Jesus, because he's hungry, he's looking, he's seeking, what's the meaning of life? Basically, he's asking him, what's the most important thing I can do? How should I live? And Jesus' response, we usually like split it up. So you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Like they're two different things, but they're really not. It's love. And so it's love God, love others, so there's two commands, but they're related. And then there's a description as it's not a command, but it's the way you love yourself. So then people who are struggling with that last part, well, I don't know if I love myself. I don't know if I feel good about myself. They can start to trip up and say, oh, well, now I'm confused. How do I love others if I don't love myself? And I think it gets back to, how do we see our Creator? How do we see God? Mm. In order for me to really love anyone, I think it's really important for me to start with God's love for me. And then I'm going to naturally respond by loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And that's going to lead to me loving others. And so what's the meaning of life? It's love. It's relationships. Loving God is a relationship. Loving others is a relationship. Loving myself is a relationship in a sense. And so there's self, there's others, there's the faith part of it. But it all starts with God. If all we say to people is the meaning of life is you have to try harder, you have to do more, you have to love better, and we don't start with the source of that love, what does 1 John say? It says God is
love.
It doesn't say, oh, well, we just have to... So the meaning of life, I think, goes back to what's the meaning of God? Who is God? And if God is love, because God loved us, 1 John says, so we love others. But it doesn't start with, we love others, and oh yeah, we love God too, like they're two separate things. Because we love God, and we love God because God loves us, so because God loves us, we can love others, and then we can love ourselves as we love ourselves. And now things start to rise up to the level they're supposed to be at. Mm. Not wanting to push this too hard, but bringing it full circle, because it always goes back to creation. So what happened in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve and humankind fell away from God, they hid and they isolated, which is the opposite of relationship. So when we don't get life right, we hide and we isolate and we reject community and we reject the call to love, which is what God made us for at the very beginning of creation. So what we think of our creator is what we're going to start to think of others. And I would challenge people to say, if I'm having a hard time with the world, if I hate the whole world, if I hate everybody in the world, what do I really think of God? Because if I really love God, I'm going to be able to love others. But if I don't love God, I won't love others. 1 John again says, if we say that we love God, but we don't love other people, we're liars. But if we actually do love God, then we will love other people. Because God is love, we will love others. Mm. So instead of isolating and hiding, we're called to go out into community. We're called to live for the other. We're called to, I mean, this is not a podcast where I'm just hanging out by myself. You know, it's Pastor Mike Drop, but I'm glad it's Pastor Jeremy and Pastor Brian and Emily, and we're all together and all of you are here. That's church. God didn't create church to be isolated and hidden and you could do it online by yourself. He created church to be something we do in community. Mm-hmm. Meaning of life, purpose of life is love, but it's not hiding and isolating. It's loving others.
Yeah. How does Martin Luther King Jr.'s life and teaching point to the world to embracing and living out the meaning of life?
Yeah, I think when you look at Dr. King's life, life is not going to always be easy. There won't always be there'll be struggle. And whenever there's struggle, doesn't lessen the love of God. It's a part of a fallen world that we live in. There is hate, but that's why love is what overcomes hate. Mm-hmm. It's an opportunity for us to have love demonstrate it. It's forgiving when you don't want to forgive. It's keep going when you don't want to keep going, when you feel a certain way. So I think his life and the way he lived his life was always thinking about the next person, thinking about others. And, you know, when we were just talking about what it means for us to have a relationship, I believe as a pastor, which he was, as a man of faith, which he was, motivationally, his passion for civil rights came from his love of God. And it wasn't just so that he can make a difference for himself. It was a difference for humanity. And I believe wholeheartedly that we don't serve Martin, but we serve the rightness of humanity and what he stood for. And that ultimately is God. We talk about it all the time. Jesus is life and the rest of the details. And sometimes the details, sometimes they're hard. And in the midst of it all, I think what he stood for was a symbol of humanity that can love in the midst of hard times. Mm.
I think the opposite of love and the opposite of the meaning of life is to be self-absorbed in some ways and to think of ourselves. And Dr. King was the opposite of that. So the reason we're talking about Dr. King is, well, he's a faithful man for one, but whenever you're listening to this, for us as a church, yesterday was a celebration we had at Hope Elam on MLK Day. And so we've been thinking about his life and what it meant and what he said and what he stood for. He was the opposite of somebody who hid and isolated, even when he knew his life was on the line. Famously quoted as saying, you know, I may not get there with you and longevity is a good thing. And wouldn't that be great? But that doesn't matter to me now. Well, where does that come from? From finding the meaning of life, from the word of God, from scripture. So many good causes, I think, go wrong. And so many churches go wrong when those causes and those churches have leaders who start to think it's about them. Mm-hmm. And then I become so interested in myself. There's a difference between being self-interested and healthy biblical love for myself, like Jesus talking about, love God, love others as you love yourself. Well, loving myself doesn't mean I get obsessed with making sure everybody's interested in me and everything I'm doing and all the details of my life. And so, you know, you get into conversations with people like this, and every time, 5 seconds into the conversation, it turns to them because, you know, they have to tell you they're interested in themselves. But being interested in myself doesn't mean healthy spiritual love for myself so that I love others and love God. Dr. King, if he was interested in himself, his cause would have gone sideways. But he was challenged by the word of God, I believe, to stay peace-driven, to stay, let me turn the other cheek, to say, you know, nonviolence as a bedrock of the whole civil rights movement of the 1960s, when I'm sure he had a lot of pressure to give up on that, to say, oh, well, sure. You know, you got to fight power with power. And I think what Dr. King knew was, if we really want to fight power, we're going to have to use love. Because only love has the power. Only love has the force to drive out darkness. You can't drive out darkness with darkness. You can only drive it out with light, mm-hmm. To paraphrase Dr. King. So he was interested in God and God's mm-hmm. word. And that's why he loved others enough to say, it's really not about me. It's not really about my cause. It's about what God wants to do through this civil rights movement. I really feel like he got that. Mm-hmm. Not a perfect man, as you say. We don't worship him, but we worship the God who inspired him to do faithful things.
Absolutely. It's powerful for us to continue to remember. And I think not just for tradition's sake, but just out of recognizing the power of God and how he can provide opportunities for us to grow from our past.
Can I just add too? His name is Martin Luther King. that his dad. Do you know the story there? That he wasn't born Martin Luther King. That he was. His dad wasn't born Martin Luther King Sr. It's only after his dad, who was a Baptist pastor, went to Germany and studied the life of Martin Luther, who we take our name after as Lutherans, but we don't worship Martin Luther either in the same way we don't worship Martin Luther King. But his dad was so inspired by the reforming movement of Martin Luther that was grounded in God's word that set people free in all new ways, to be born again. You know, talk about bringing everything all together, to love God and to love others because of the way we think about God, the creator, and how he made us. So there, we put it all together in one little bit, but... So he changed his name, and if his name is changed, then his junior, his son, gets his name changed to Martin Luther King Jr. And Martin Luther King Jr., like Martin Luther, was a great reformer who changed the world. And both of them, Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr., even though they lived 4.5 centuries apart, God used them to do really important, radical, transformational things. And both of them did it grounded in God's word. Yep. Mm-hmm. Neither one of them did it because they were interested in themselves. They did it because they were interested in what God could do through them, which is a really way more interesting topic and way to live.
I think it's identity and purpose. So loving God gives us our identity. If we find our identity in any other things, we're gonna go sideways. And when we know our identity, then we can start to understand our purpose. And so then, you know, so that loving God, loving others, it's the overflow of our identity in Christ that begins to consume our purpose to see how does that work in our day-to-day lives. It's pretty inspiring.
Yeah. Last question. How can we faithfully respond when people say that the meaning of life is subjective and relative? Is it?
I don't think it is. And that's not just my opinion. Otherwise, that would be more subjectivity, right?
Sure.
I don't think God says it is subjective. I think God gives us a really clear word here. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if we're interested in ourselves more than we're interested in God, then I don't know that I'm always going to find the meaning of life. And then I guess it is subjective, because what I think it is today might not be what I think it is tomorrow. Or what I think it is might not be what you think it is, or you think it is, or you think it is, or any of our listeners think it is today. And so, yeah, on a certain level, what's important to people is subjective. And it's going to be varied, and God wired us up that way to have different personalities. But the essence of the meaning of life, it's love. It's relationships. And there is no pass for any of us on that. And it's to quit being so interested in me and, you know, creating shrines of me, you know, on Facebook. So here's my social life. And on LinkedIn, here's my business life or my professional life. And on TikTok, well, that's dead. Now it's back again. It's resurrected. So, you know, here's this life. So much of social media is obsessed with me. And look how interested I am in me. Look at the shrine of me. Look at everything me and my family's doing. And look, at a certain level, that's not all a bad thing. I do it. I think we all do it. There's nothing wrong with letting our light shine for the glory of God. But the meaning of life is deeper than just look at me. And I think that's one of the big trip-ups in our culture today, is there's so many people striving for look at me instead of, I think there might be something more. Yeah. Let's look at love. Let's look at community. Let's look at relationships. Let's look at God who drives us to these things.
Mm-hmm. when I think about relationship and the love I have for my kids and the love that my kids have for me and Natasha, there's a little bit of an expectation, you know, that as love goes, Bible says, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
That's it.
It's, mm-hmm. it, but you're keeping them out of the love you have, not out of a mandate to earn my love.
Right.
But you, the love, I love it when I ask them to do something, they just do it. You know, that's showing me that love. I mean, it could be because they're getting fed by me or I have put a roof over their head, but I'm just believing it because they love me back. And I think I would prefer that than me having to discipline them always to show love. So I think there is there's some expectations that comes with a relationship. And as we're in relationship with an Almighty God, it's because of our love for Him that we want to do what He's asked us to do. Mm-hmm. And I think with that, there is continuing growth and maturity. Otherwise, he says, shall we continue in sin and do all what we've always done? I think there's a healthy expectation for not perfection, but progression, that we keep going. We keep maturing in our faith because that's the depth of the love that he has for us, and that's the depth of the love we have for him, that we continue to grow as people who are born again.
Mm-hmm.
And how much better for us to keep going and growing and getting to know God.
And it's quality of life for us because in doing so, we put some things away. We take some things off. We move to a place and a space that just has more quality of life the way He intended. And so this idea of following Him has to come with our love for Him.
Sorry.
No, please.
I was going to say, like, Brian, that analogy, like if you're responding out of anger— or somebody else's anger, at best you're going to get reluctant compliance. But it's that love that leads to transformation. And I think that's God's love for us. It's not His anger towards us.
Is it possible that too much of Christianity today is, hey, you got to keep God's commandments, you got to do better, you got to try harder, you got to be more religious, you got to be more moral, when in fact it isn't, if you keep my commandments, then God will love you.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's... if you love me, Jesus, then you will keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. One flows to the other.
Yep.
And when we get those backwards, we trip up. So the meaning of life biblically is not subjective. It is that we would love, that we would love God, we would love others as we love ourselves. And it is that if it's up to me, sometimes I might get it right on good days, and a lot of times I'll get it wrong on bad days. Instead of that, I'd rather be moved by God, and I'd rather get the pressure off of my shoulders to try to figure out what the meaning of life is, and just say, God, you're the one who made me. You're the one who, it's bringing it back to creation again. You're the one who created all this. Yep. Tell me what we were made for. And He does.
Yes, he does.
He tells us. So one last story. We'll take it back to MLK since it's MLK week. And we did the celebration at Hope Elam, the campus you lead, Brian, was amazing. Yeah. With our friend Simon Estes being highlighted,
testifying to his faith. He did a great job.
Yeah.
Yes.
What a humble, faithful, who would not, that doesn't have to be faithful. So it wouldn't have to be humble. Why would he's been on our podcast before?
Yeah.
You can look it up from season one or two, and he can share in his own words. But why is he humble? Why is he? It's not because he's so great. He needn't be the first one to say it. It's because his God is so great, and he's surrendered to that God.
Yeah.
And so that is love for God, which leads to love for others, which leads to a life of humble service. When Dr. King was speaking and giving his famous I Have a Dream speech, there was a woman who was there who was in his closest group of friends, Mahalia Jackson. You know this story, you guys, and I've shared this before. But I think it's a good place to end this first podcast. He was doing fine. It was the speech he'd written out. You know, it was Martin Luther King's best speech that he could write for the world and for God. And what did Mahalia Jackson, the queen of gospel music, say to him?
The dream.
Tell him about the dream, Martin.
He's so good.
And so you can watch this. If you watch a video of the entire speech, you will notice the first however many minutes of the speech, which is fine. It's good. He's reading off the script that he wrote. It's the best speech that he could write. It was academic. It was brilliant. It was wise. And it was a little dry. And then his friend... knew he was bombing. You know, back at kind of like Sally looks at me during a sermon sometimes, like, hey, let's go. And tell him about the dream, Mark. She knew about the dream. Yeah. She'd heard him share the vision from his heart. As somebody who's been born again, not just in his head, but in his heart. He let God all the way in. And if you watch the video of that speech, he doesn't look down at his notes one more time. The rest of the speech is Spirit-led. The Holy Spirit take it. It's not Martin Luther King's dream. It's the dream God gave Martin Luther King to tell the world. And all the famous quotes from that speech are after Mahalia says to him, tell him about the dream, Martin. Now that's the way to live. Yeah. That's what it means to be the highlight of God's creation, Imago Dei. In the image of God, we're created. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to love God and to love others. So these three questions, big questions, you know, creation and being born again and what's the meaning of life, they actually come together when we surrender life to God. When we say, God, give us your vision, breathe into us, give us the dream, help us to live out the life you've called us to live. Because when it's up to us, we'll get it right sometimes, we'll get it wrong sometimes. When it's up to God, we're on track. Yeah. So that's the Christian life. It's a good call. It's a good conversation. Yeah. Thanks, guys. Thanks, Emily. Thanks to all of you for tuning in. We love you. God loves you more. Instead of following religions, instead of following flawed human beings, follow the one that we point you to. Follow the God who is, was, and always will be. The God who made you and loves you is the you're the Imago Dei. You're made in the image of God, the highlight of God's creation. So breathe that in, soak that up, live it out, and we'll see you this weekend at worship and next week on this podcast.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.